It's interesting where if you look at those that are in the spotlight in our society, such as actors and politicians and others that claim that spotlight. There's a presentation that they make of themselves quite often that belie really what they are. And what we have taking place is that there are those who want to know, well, what is that person really like? An actor or whoever it is. What are they really like? Whenever they get out of the limelight, what are they like whenever they are just among other people? And of course, there are documentaries that are done. There are interviews that are done in order to try to get to the public what this person is really like. And I'll suggest to you that even with those televised interviews, they're still in spotlight. And more than likely, not all is known. Most likely, not all is known. Whenever I think about Jesus Christ, he was in the spotlight, and rightfully so because he is God. And the people recognized that he was someone special. When the soldiers were sent by the Sanhedrin, they came back and reported to the Sanhedrin when they did not take him captive. They said, where is he? We sent him to take him captive. What have you done? Never man spake as this man. Or if you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5th chapter through the 7th chapter, it says, and he taught them as one having authority. The words were different. But I will tell you that even though Jesus was in that spotlight, we don't have to wonder what he was really like when he was away from the spotlight. As a matter of fact, I can't think of a grander passage to look at than Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 1 through 9, with a description of our Lord to really know what he was like, what his intent was, and what his intent is. What his intent was when he came to this earth, what his intent was or is for us now, that he has ascended back into heaven. And we have the old saying about individuals that are consistent with their attitude and action and everything. What you see is what you get. And I will tell you that is true with Christ Jesus. I want you to look at this particular passage with me, Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9. Because it is speaking about Jesus Christ, our servant, being the servant of God. And we'll make application to ourselves about this toward the end of the lesson. But in verse 1, it says, of Isaiah 42 in verse 1, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I'm still amazed whenever I look back at the Jews of the first century and their attitude while Jesus was upon the earth, and then also after he had ascended into heaven, and we see what the attitude of the Jews were toward the Gentiles, and they hated them, they considered them as dogs, and that they had no part nor lot in the matter of any relationship with God whatsoever. And yet we look back in Scripture and we see that it was replete as far as the mention of that relationship that would come through Christ Jesus for Gentiles also, not for Jews alone, but for Gentiles. And we have here in this verse the way that God is presenting his servant, Christ Jesus. He says, first of all, I uphold him. I stand beside him. I present him to you. And he says, my elect one. And rightfully so, because he is the only one that came to do what was intended concerning the plan of redemption for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. My soul delights. In him my soul delights. And the reason being was because of his obedience to his Father. I've come to do thy will, O God. And he says, I put my spirit upon him. And what he's mentioning here, I believe to be in connection with, they were of one mind. and one thought and one intent and one purpose. It was the salvation of mankind. And he says that he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And that word justice is judgment in connection with bringing people to the Lord, bringing people to himself. I'll include with that verses 6 and 7 here in Isaiah the 42nd chapter. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And I believe he's speaking about the servant, Christ Jesus. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. God is saying here, I've called you in righteousness. He's talking about the righteous actions of the Lord in connection with redemption and what he would accomplish wherever he went to the cross and rose again the third day. I will hold your hand. There have been those that have supposed that whenever Jesus cried out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That God could no longer look upon Jesus because he had the sins of the world upon him. I deny that. We've had lessons on that before. There was never a time in which he was rejected nor turned away from by his Father. As a matter of fact, in John's account, in connection with Jesus, you are always with me, is what Jesus says. And then he says, and I will keep and give you as a covenant to the people. Jesus Christ himself would be the covenant. Through the sacrificial blood, the sprinkling of blood that speaks better than that of Abel that the Hebrew writer speaks of. And then again, he mentions the Gentiles as a light unto the Gentiles. When we think about this presentation of Jesus, none other could be that servant. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's none that could bring forth life, eternal, and light as far as knowledge and understanding of God's will other than through Christ Jesus. There was none that could do that. He was the only fit subject for that. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged him, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There was not another fit sacrifice other than Christ Jesus, living without sin, no sin that was given to his account, recognition of that by God, recognition of that by the way that he conducted himself. And then we look over in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, he came into the world. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And that body, that physical body, was the only one that could be offered as the sacrifice. There couldn't be another servant. And he says in connection with this, the sacrifices and offerings that had been offered, you had no pleasure in them. And he says, I've come to do thy will, O God, is written in the volume of the book that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. His servant was the only one that could fit the bill, the only one that could accomplish that redemption, the only one that could accomplish that reconciliation of those that were obedient to God. There was not another. And we see that expressed when we look here, I believe, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and also in verses 6 and 7. Not only that, but as we look in verse 2 of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, says he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Seems like daily there are some sort of commotions going on, protests taking place, not only in our country, but throughout the world today. And there are those that have a movement in mind that they want to be engaged in. They want others to be engaged in also. And the way they do that is by loud protest, taking to the street, carrying signs, and quite often, of course, those come with violence. Some do not, but some do. But we see Jesus here. we see Jesus and the way that he came to this earth and the intent of his coming to the earth, and his attitude is expressed here in verse 2. He will not cry out. It's not a human movement that he began. It is truth that was being fulfilled while he lived. He will not raise his voice. It's not about the shouting down of anyone. It's not about the loudness in that aspect of presenting one's cause and so forth. Nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not making a commotion, and he's not leading a protest in whatsoever way. And you think about it, as far as the state of Israel, when he came to it, there was many things to protest. And he did not do so as a militant. And we understand that. And I'll include with that verse 8 of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor praise to carved images. It will be to my servant. That's where the praise will be. I believe that the point that's being made by Isaiah, God through Isaiah here in this particular passage that we're looking at, he's not a social reformer. He was a spiritual reformer. He was not a rabble-rouser. We look back in John 12, verse 12 through 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey, on a donkey's colt. I'm sure that we've all heard the reports of those that are protesting in some of our cities, that many of them are paid protesters. And violence, quite often, is in the background in connection with that, and so they stage bricks and rocks and so forth in other areas so that they can be thrown, so that their voice will be heard, so that they get their point across. That's at least in their mind. Really, it's a creation of chaos. But here you did not have a crowd, and this is what we usually call here in John the 12th chapter, the triumphal of entry of into Jerusalem by Jesus. It was not a paid crowd. This crowd had witnessed him for 3.5 years. They had listened to the words that he had said. They had seen the miracles that had been done by him, and those miracles confirmed that he was not just another man, but that he was the Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And there was recognition at that time, even though their minds would be changed just a few hours after this, because these are the same ones that would cry out, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Let his blood be upon our heads, wherever Pilate washed his hands. But at this point, they're not paid protesters. They're not crying out because they have been summoned to do so by the Lord, staged in any way, shape, or form. But recognition of exactly the servant of God and the one that had been prophesied of. So he was not a rabble-rouser. He was not a militant. When we look back in Matthew 23, verse 1 through 3, if there was ever a time for militancy in Israel, someone might say it was time, it was a high time for that. And Jesus says this about the religious leaders of the day in Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And what he means by that is that they are the recognized leaders of the people, and I believe as ordained by God, as far as that position was concerned, not as far as the individuals were concerned. They sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. We recognize that this is not being cried out in the street. This is not some crowd that he has gathered in order to start this particular movement, as some say, of Christianity. But it's rather a fulfillment of his coming. And so he tells them, you obey your rulers. But don't do as these men are doing, for they say and do not. He was not a political icon either. We look back in John 6, 14 and 15. Then those men when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is coming into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. What human being that was wanting to start some movement would deny and reject someone placing them upon a pedestal at this time? None, I'll suggest to you. But Christ didn't do that. That wasn't his purpose. And of course, we understand his purpose was not about an earthly kingdom. And we also see that he was harmless. As described to us in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such a priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And that harmless there means is that he has come not with any intent to cause harm. His intent was for the salvation of the world, for all those that would obey, for all that would receive the calling through his word that he would give. And he was harmless as far as wanting to cause harm to anyone, as far as wanting to destroy anyone. But God sent him into the world so that the world might be saved. We understand that when we look back in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 through 17. "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," verse 17 of John 3. So much different than what we see with people today, as far as movements and so forth are concerned. We also see when we look in Isaiah 42 and verse 3, it says this: "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." And again, here it speaks to his attitude and it speaks to his concept of dealing with others, dealing with people. And what he's saying here, "I'll not break the spirit of those that want to serve me. I will not break them down to the point that they have no confidence in me, that they become so caught up in themselves that they cannot think to do what God's will is. I'll not do that, but I will bring forth justice for truth. I'll bring forth the truth unto their forgiveness." I'll put with this verse 7 of Isaiah 42. That is, "He came to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And he's not talking about physical structures. He's not talking about physical prisons, but he's talking about something that we see later on. The focus was on souls. Whenever Jesus goes back to the place where he was reared, Nazareth, he enters into the synagogue there. And there's given to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus, finding the place where he wanted to read, as it states in Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 16, he reads this, beginning in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, I'll suggest to you, the poor here is exactly like those that are poor in spirit that are mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter. He's not talking about financial destitution. He's talking about spiritual destitution. Those that are poor spiritually. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He's not talking about those that are lovelorn whatsoever, but he's talking about those that are brokenhearted because of sin. It goes back to, I believe, again, the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are they that mourn." He's not talking about just mourning over the loss of things and so forth, but mourn because of sin in their lives and also the sin in the lives of others. They mourn over that God is not respected. "To proclaim the liberty to the captives." And he's not talking about Jews at this time under the Roman rule, but he's talking about that which makes captive each and every individual that is not in God's love and stead, in obedience, and that is sin. And he says, "And recovery of sight to the blind." He's not talking about physical blindness, but he's talking about the blindness of the heart, of the mind, to not see the truth. "To set at liberty those who are oppressed." Oppressed by, not the Roman Empire, but oppressed by all that is in the world. John, the 2nd chapter, in verse 16, "Lest the eye, lest flesh and pride of life." Because it is an oppression. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that was, Messiah has come. And he showed it forth in his life. He showed it forth in his conduct. He showed it forth in his words. He showed it forth in his miracles. And all to fulfill what his purpose was. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes were in the synagogue and fixed in on him. And began to say, today, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Again, it was the fulfillment of all things that had been prophesied of. When you go back to Isaiah 42, verse 3, and also verse 7. And that he was the only one that could do that. He had to show forth the power of God in the way that he lived, conducted himself, the words that he spoke, and the deeds that he did. And then we have also here in verse 4 of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, the servant's surety of success. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. There are those that propose that Jesus could have disobeyed God, could have sinned, could have not gone to the cross, could have not done what the will of his Father was in connection with all of that, and that he could have done that. And I will tell you, there's nothing impossible with God, but I'll also tell you that this Jesus, this Messiah, had a focus like no other human being on this earth. Thus we have the surety of his success. He will not fail, nor be discouraged. If he had failed, there's no reason for us to be here. But he didn't fail. He has brought forth justice into the earth, that is judgment from God, and not just negative, but also positive judgment. And again, he mentions, once again here in Isaiah, God mentions the Gentiles. He calls them the coastlands shall wait for his law. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Gentile also. I'll tie in with this verse 9 of Isaiah 42. Behold, the former things have come to pass. That is a covenant with just one people upon the face of the earth. New things I declare. That is a covenant that would be made through Christ Jesus, because he would be the covenant, as we read earlier, for all people in connection with their salvation. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In other words, it was a surety. Before what Jesus came to do, it was going to happen. He accomplished it. It was never a doubt, and we should never have a doubt that he did accomplish those things. It was the eternal plan of redemption. We look back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and the first time that that plan of redemption is mentioned is right after Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, as God spoke to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And there, I believe what he's speaking of is that Jesus, yes, would go to the cross and he would die, but it would be a victorious resurrection 3 days later, and that there would be victory in all of that. And that given by prophecy. It was before the foundation of the world through him that we have that eternal redemption. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest the last times for you. How could that be without surety? When you go back and we look in Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The predestination there is that plan of redemption that if we conform to, we become then those that are adopted in that plan, not individual predestination. And then because of that, he was declared victorious. Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We see that Jesus accomplished each and every one of those things, but we also see in all of this, that attitude. God's chosen servant, the only one that could be for redemption. And so I ask this morning, are you his chosen servant? Acts 13, verse 48 says, when Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And an appointment to eternal life is in connection with that plan of redemption that had been given, not down to the individual. When we think about this, the servant's demeanor, again, not a social reformer, but living to glorify God. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And I'll tell you again, his servant, our servant, and we as servants, when we look at this, have that example that is set forth for us when we looked at Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 1 through 9, and we are to emulate that. And we do so by living a life not to vaunt ourselves, but rather to glorify God. We do that not to reform society, but to reform souls. The servant's dealings with us, it should be our focus, because it's about our souls also. So the dealing with others, as we have been dealt with, that is, by the Lord, as described here in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's the attitude of some that unless there is harshness by a child of God, you can't teach one that is a sinner. Paul is saying that's not true. And he declares that here in this particular passage. Let me be very frank with you. In many years past, I have attended debates. And some of those debates sickened me. Not only from the standpoint of the opponent of the Christian, but the Christian sickened me in those debates. I've also attended other debates where the gospel preacher, with grace, with understanding, and with purpose of teaching not only his opponent, but also the hearers of those that were following his opponent, was set upon convincing souls of the truth. And those type of debates did much good. Others drove people away and gave the stigma to the Church of Christ that exists today. Now, let me just say this about that stigma. There is a natural stigma in connection with being a Christian. And we need to desire that stigma because we're not to be like the world. But we are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians the 4th chapter and verse 16. And if we are disagreed with, we ask the question just as Paul did in Galatians the 5th chapter, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? But it's not about destroying someone's confidence and not about demeaning them in any way whatsoever. But you can, just as Jesus did, teach the truth without harming people. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize what is stated here in 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. Does that mean that we have to compromise? Matter of fact, we have no authority to compromise. We must make a stand for the truth, that which is sound doctrine. But yet we do so with the attitude of saving souls. The servant's surety of success, that eternal plan of salvation, we need to live by the surety of success also as Christians here upon this earth. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because been born by God. And I understand that there are those that say this is the teaching of the impossibility of apostasy, and it is not. Let me put it this way. If you are doing God's will in God's way, which includes not only the directives given through the word as far as the physical actions are concerned, I'll use an analogy with that in just a moment, but also with the proper attitude and concept that is taught through God's word, you cannot sin. This morning we partook of the Lord's Supper. Those that are Christians. And you took the bread and you put it in your mouth and you chewed it and you swallowed it and you did that in accordance with God's will. We find that in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. We also see it when we look over in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verses 23 through 26. But that was not the totality of obedience. Totality of obedience was the remembrance of Christ's death in connection with that. Not just the eating of the bread and the same thing with the cup, the drinking of the cup or the contents. If we partook of that without the thought of verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, about the forgiveness that has been given to us, but we're here just to sit down and to physically partake of that supper, we sin. But if we do it in God's way, in God's direction, with the proper attitude, you can't sin when you're doing God's will. If you can sin while you are doing God's will, God's power is not much. And his word is not much. We only sin when we deviate from his will and not have the proper attitude and concept in our mind. And so that's what this passage is saying here. It is the surety of success. And it gives us really a impetus to continue in obedience to God. In everything that we do, we look to God to see what our actions should be and our conduct should be. There's a word for that in the Bible. It is the word godliness, which means a God-toward attitude. And so when we look at this, we see that we can have that same surety of success, and it can be seen in our lives, and it can be seen in the way that we approach others with the truth and the way that we teach them. We do so forth out of love for the care and concern of their souls. Without compromise of the truth, but with loving care, because we want the same thing for them that we have of ourselves. God's servant, Jesus the Christ, our servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For us to serve as his servants. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you look at that attitude of the servant here and this particular passage of scripture, the servant was not just fully man, he was also fully God, and never gave any aspect of that up. Did he have a right, just as deity, to come and demand obedience before all, to live in a palace, to be protected by soldiers round about him, to bring war against enemies at that time? I would say yes, absolutely, being deity could do that. But he humbled himself and became a bondservant to his God and a servant to us. And we need to have that same attitude. And so I ask this morning, are you his servant? Are you his servant? When we think about servant, sometimes it takes a negative connotation with it, or has a negative connotation with it. I know some of the newer translations says slaves. And I understand the negative connotation in connection with that going back in our history and prior to the history of the United States. I understand that we are told not to be men stealers. So we can't force anyone to be a servant of God or a slave of God. It's a willing aspect. It comes down to the individual, as we talked this morning in class. Servant of the Lord. What does it take to be a servant of the Lord, who is the servant of God for us? It takes the same type of faith that Abraham had, as we see in Romans 4, chapter and verse 3.
Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. No doubt that God existed. God spoke to him. Get you out of this country, leave your father and mother, I will take you to a place where I will show you. Go offer your son, your only son, upon the mountain. What faith that Abraham had was the faith that we are to have. Not just believing in God, but believing what God says. And along with that, a penitent attitude. And that penitent attitude, that word repentance means to turn again. And in context, when we look at repentance in the New Testament, it's turning again to God. Not making our own decisions, but making the decisions that God would have us to make through His will for us to be saved. Being baptized in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as we see in Romans 6 chapter, verses 3 through 6. Not because of the remission of our sins, but for the remission of our sins. Not just the physical act, but with the act unto remission of sins. That is, looking unto our Lord in obedience to Him. And then living a life for Him from that point forward for each and every one of us that has been baptized. As we see in Romans 12 chapter, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you may prove or show forth what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's servant, Christ Jesus. Servant to us, and we return service back to Him because of all that He did, and it can be with surety. Do you have that surety in your life? That if it ended right now, that you would have a home in heaven with the Lord? I'm not talking about just from a personal experience standpoint. I'm talking about from what God's Word says. Are you in covenant relationship with Him? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Be a servant to Him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.